The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Bema Seat. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the truth via the systematic intake of sound doctrine taught in a verse-by-verse format or from time to time in a doctrinal format in which we categorize and put into one place the various principles that pertain to a given doctrine, as in the Bema Seat here. And, of course, this motivation to do these things is so that the believer can understand God's plan, can grow up spiritually, can lay hold of the rewards that are available for those that will seek Him. But ultimately, again, this requires consistency, face-to-face teaching, sound doctrine being taught in the first place, and the reality of having to apply these things in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the things of your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles that are not important to very many people at the moment, but ultimately the principles by which all men will be judged, everyone will give an account, and ultimately the principles which govern your plan throughout the ages to come. We recognize that learning these things gives us at least an advantage in that we have the opportunity to apply these things and to grow up spiritually, but again, consistency and these other factors have to be a part of that. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on Roman numeral 2, major point 2, the participants and the purpose of the Bema Seat. We are down to subpoint 5 under A, the participants. This deals more, not so much with the people who are going to be there, but the application of this doctrine to the phase 2 life of the believer. And this gets into this matter of sinful judging. Not that believers are not allowed to judge. There is a mandate to do that and to do it righteously. But sinful judging is something believers are to avoid based on the fact that they don't have all the facts. And ultimately, we are not the judges. So for this reason, point 5, believers are to abstain from judging one another since they cannot effectively evaluate the motives and intentions of the heart. Point A here, when believers choose to judge the mental attitude motivations of other believers, it is a manifestation of arrogance and most often results in a judgment of condemnation. And in certain cases, you could just translate the word judge, condemn, in certain contexts. And that is one of the ways it's used here, as we have seen in Romans 14. So 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. And he talked this about not judging in verse 5. It sort of serves as the backdrop to this, that the Lord will judge. There is a time for judgment, and that time is not now. That's another whole issue, is the timing of the judgment lays with God, not with us. And wait until the Lord comes. And then, of course, all things that are maybe hidden to us now will be revealed. But again, in the good sense, because this results in praise from God and not a condemnation. So these things, he says in verse 6, I have figuratively applied to Apollo, myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may not to learn to exceed what is written. so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So who regards you as superior? What gives you first? What makes you think you're all qualified to do this? And what do you have that you did not receive? Every ounce of doctrine you've ever learned, you've learned from somebody who did the job and paid the price to teach it. So, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if it were something that came from you internally or that you did of your own volition, strength, and that sort of thing? And then our verse that we're looking at, Romans 14, 13. Here again, let us not judge one another anymore. And the judgment here again has the idea of a negative or unfavorable judgment, but rather determine this. So this does not mean that there is no place for evaluating the actions of others, since Jesus insisted that there is a time and a place for rendering a righteous judgment. John chapter 7, and this gets into the matter of judging properly from a standpoint of sound doctrine and recognizing what you can know and what you can't know, but do not judge according to appearance. But judge with righteous judgment and an accurate and a truthful standard that you operate by. And again, it can't just be simply what you see, because that can be deceiving sometimes. And so, and again, without knowing the mental attitude, you can't really know if a given action was motivated by something appropriate or inappropriate. But again, all the appropriate motivations will be brought forth there at the judgment. So see, however, one must be very careful to examine the facts carefully and recognize he is not privy to the mental attitude of the one he may judge. And therefore, point D, even when one makes a righteous judgment, he must recognize that he is not God and must leave the final disposition of the matter to the Lord. This troubles believers because they see things that are wrong or things that fail or fall short, and they may judge him, and maybe even rightly so. But they still don't have a mandate to try to enforce any judgment. And they certainly have to leave it up to God. If I was, for instance, with the group that left here back 7 or 8 or 10 years ago, I mean, how long it's been now, if I'd have been half as bad as they said I was, I mean, God be a fool not to kill me. I mean, make God an idiot. And so the reality is that some people lose confidence and faith because they simply recognize that, God's not doing anything. So, therefore, I've got to act. And so they want to jump in and play God. Well, first, that's not your mandate as a believer. We have verses about not doing that. B, the purpose of the judgment here, the purpose of the bema seat, the purpose should be in there. I guess I didn't miss that again. So, is to evaluate the phase two production of each believer in the church, church age. The believer's production in time falls into one of two categories, as we have seen. The 2 Corinthians 5 deals with this matter of the judgment seat of Christ, which we're waiting on as we groan in this body. But he's going to be paid back, each and every one. Again, this is all very individual. Each one, no doubt that's hikostas, everyone. Yeah, it is hikostas, the distributive adjective. According, he's going to be recompensed according to his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Divine good will be rewarded. That which is worthless will not be punished, but it will be destroyed. And there will be no reward there that you could have had. And so when we say there's no punishment at the bema seat, certainly there's no punishment with regard to sins. God's not visiting that issue at the bema seat. However, your phase two production is either good or worthless. And everything that's not divine good is worthless. And this is what people don't seem to get, that they may be doing something good, but if it's not divine good, whatever it is, it's not going to amount to anything. And as we'll see, there are things that people categorize as good that are correctly called good, but they're not rewardable. And we'll point that out in a later point here. So the two categories are good or worthless. Phallos does not mean bad. That would be kakos. Phallos means that which is light, insignificant, or worthless. And so the reality is either it's divine good or you're wasting your time. You're just spinning your wheels. And to spin your wheels here is certainly a waste of your time. It is not redeeming the time. Well, the first category is called good, which is an adjective that describes things that meet a relative high standard of quality. In this case, it refers to that which meets God's standards for divine good production. And we'll just touch on this briefly. We've got it in the Doctrine of Divine Good. You can go see that if you need to review it. But divine good production must have the following components to qualify as divine good production and be eligible for eternal reward. First, divine good production can only be produced by those that are believers in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot do anything to please God, period. The only thing they can do to please God is believe in His Son. And absent that, anything they do is worthless. You say, well, it might meet some human need. So what? Big deal. So what? You fed the homeless for a day. Guess what? The poor you still have with you always. So they may do good deeds. They may do this, that, or the other thing. But if they're not in union with Christ and they don't partake of the life of God through the Holy Spirit, anything they do is a waste of their time, really. Now but see, they're building their righteousness on these types of behaviors, what they perceive to be good. Romans 8, 1 through 4, a passage we'd studied in depth not all that long ago. And in spite of the angst, as we saw, that's recorded at the end of Romans 7, as Paul agonizes over his sin nature, which causes him no end of grief, and if it caused the great apostle no end of grief, yours will do the same thing if you're oriented, that we need to be reinforced and reassured that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, the doctrine of positional truth, all men are born under sin, death, Satan, the cosmic system, all of that in the realm of unbelief, and that's all they can ever be until they are transferred into the new kingdom of Christ, which deals with the matter of righteousness, love, real actual good and life. And so, once this transfer is accomplished, well, then you're over here in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened, which unified you with Jesus Christ permanently and eternally. So, if you're not over here, if you're here, which is, again, the vast majority of the human race, they cannot please God. And Romans 8 deals with this. There's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and death. And I bet it's spiritual death there. The death, thanatos. The old sin nature, out of which comes the principle of death, and every unbeliever out there lives every second of their existence under their old sin nature, and all that they ever get is death. They can't produce anything else. And they certainly can't please God, as seen in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law is righteousness. And how are we going to be righteous phase 2? We know that phase 1, we've been made righteous in Christ. Positional truth. That the righteousness that comes from God was given to those who believe. Might be fulfilled in us. And again, might be leaves it a potential because it's not a guarantee. But it will be fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the standard of the flesh, but walk according to the standard of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And literally these are words, the mind, it's mindset, the mindset of the flesh. The thinking processes as unbelievers deal with life out there. Their thinking processes are flawed to start with. First, they're spiritually dead. They're lacking a certain input in the spiritual realm that they just can't have. And so they are missing big chunks of fact out of their lives. And they make their decisions without all the facts. And without many of them in some cases. And so as they do this, guess what? All they do is create more sins, more problems. If they think their righteousness is going to please God, they're building a house of cards that's going to topple at the great white throne. And so they go through life just like this. And they have a mindset. The old sin nature has a particular mindset. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the sphere of the flesh, in other words, still out there in unbelief, under the old sin nature, spiritual death, they cannot please God. They are not able to do it. It can't be done. And yet, these people, for whatever reason, think God's okay with all this. But again, that's why they don't want to study the Bible or get too close to a local church that's doing it right, because this would topple their house of cards now. Well, however, one must not only have a personal relationship with Christ, he must remain in fellowship with him in order to produce divine good. Jesus, a language of the abiding, remaining, staying, remain in me. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's a command, essentially, to walk in fellowship. That's Jesus' terminology for it. Abide in me, you stay in me, and I will stay in you. Now, this can't be positional, because how in the world would you go about doing it? How are you going to fulfill this mechanic? I mean, how do you keep... That would be, essentially, if this meant phase one, abide in me, remain in me, i.e. you've been transferred into this new realm, now stay there. Well, first, how do you stay there? And secondly, essentially, if this is phase one, this would imply that you could lose your salvation if you don't stay there. And so obviously that's not true. You can't lose your salvation. So you have to reject that as a potential interpretation of this. So this is already deals with the matter of the fact that they're already clean, verse 3. And the goal of everything is fruit bearing, divine good production. That's what this whole section is about. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit, no fruit, the various categories out there. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, apart from being in fellowship and the ministry of the Spirit and all of that, believers can't even bear divine good. They won't. Unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The one who abides in me and I in him, this is the word of God, Christ in you, growing to maturity and all of that, he bears much fruit. The indwelling of Christ, we make a distinction there too, between the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. They're not the same. Christ is not fully formed in people. This is a deal of maturity. All believers have the Holy Spirit, but not all believers are going to grow up. Well, the second divine good production must be sanctioned by the Word of God, which provides the parameters for service. One of the reasons believers need a steady diet of sound doctrine to instruct them with respect to what constitutes divine good production. There should be an is in there, is to instruct them with respect to what constitutes divine good production. Romans 6:17 talks about the form of teaching that Paul engaged in and that he did in all of his churches. And so, and I've heard these arguments. Well, the format you use doesn't matter. I've got some words for that, but some of them aren't appropriate here. But that's just nonsense. That's the language of people who don't want to pay the price to do this right. That's the language of people who want to sit and listen to sermons. That's the language of people who say, well, it doesn't matter how we go about it. We're all doing the same thing. No, we are not. Absolutely not. And so people are all too willing to settle. Why? Because it's too hard to sacrifice for God's plan. It's too hard to get under face to face and stay there. It's too hard, so they will settle for something far less. And that's just the nature of the beast, unfortunately. Now, again, there are people out there who, for various reasons, cannot necessarily relocate. That's different. There are believers who've made conscious choices to walk away from sound face-to-face teaching and go pursue a life in God knows where, Timbuktu. And those believers are going to be losers at the end. They're going to be sorry they've done that. But they don't believe that, obviously. This is a part of their lack of faith. They don't believe that. They don't think that any of this is that important. Oh, it might be important, at some level. But not certainly important enough to sacrifice for. Not important enough to make major life-changing decisions for. And personally, because of my particular experience with God and with doctrine, I don't have much time for that nonsense. I know when I got saved, I was like every other goofy fundy out there and was just, run through the ringer of fundyism, whatever form of it takes. And in this case, it was Southern Baptist. But then I realized, okay, God, I'm not, they put me in here as a church, as a pastor, and I'm not even trained. So I had to give up a very lucrative little niche that I had carved out for myself after becoming a believer. And I had to walk away from full maintenance. I had a free house, utilities paid. That's nice. How much money would that save you every month if you didn't have a house payment or utilities? That adds up pretty quick. And so I had a great niche, but I knew if I was going to do this right, I was going to have to walk away from all of that. And so I did. And I also knew once I got trained in seminary and all of that, and I created another whole niche. I didn't say I created. Obviously, God is running the big picture. But I knew that I was going to have to, at some point, I'm going to have to walk away from it all again. And so I've done it at least twice in my life. So I have no patience for people who can't even do it once, who won't make the sacrifices necessary to get the face-to-face teaching and do it consistently. And a lot of things get in the way of people. And that's just the way it is. But the fact is, they're going to lose out on this. They're going to find out that here we are at the end of time, and day after day goes by, and we're that much closer. And if our salvation is nearer now, as Paul said, than when we believed, how much nearer is it? It's a lot nearer. So there he talks, in thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the old sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And again, for many, many years in church age. Now, this type of exegetical, sound doctrinal teaching was available at the outset under men like Paul and other people, other communicators. And gradually, the church just got away from this. And they went into homiletics. They went into apologetics. They went into sermonizing and all these other things. They dropped the rigors of verse-by-verse systematic teaching. They began to cater more to what people like or want rather than what they need. Is that what you want in your doctor? Yeah, doc, what's going on with me? I'm having these problems, Well, here's what you need to do. Well, doc, I don't want to do that. I want you to tell me what I would like to do. Don't tell me what I need to do. And exhortation and all that, reproof, rebuke, exhortation, all that, is of no value if people don't respond to it. It's just, just finally at some point you're just beating your head against the wall. So there is a form of teaching. There is a way to do this right. And there are a lot of ways to do it wrong, but that's true of any discipline, not just the Bible. Also, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So as people waste their time with priorities that aren't really the biblical priorities, as they, if something's getting in the way of getting in you to Bible class, well, then you need to deal with that. You don't need to just kick back and say, well, God will resolve it whenever. You need to make active steps to deal with it as much as you can. Obviously, we can't. Obviously, people would be foolish to, quit your job and walk off and any of that. That's nonsense. We have other mandates about working a job and taking care of ourselves and providing and all that. So you can't blow off these mandates in order to do this. But people should be working to that end. They shouldn't just tolerate it and say, well, my boss says blah, blah, blah. Well, your boss isn't God. You do know that, right? He's not God. Whoever he is, he's not God. And I would appeal to God and appeal to the higher principle. Say, God, all right, here's the deal. I want to be in Bible class as much as I can, all the time, really. I want to be there. I need to be there all the time. There isn't time to miss really now at this point. And so I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to make my views known. And, obviously you can't march in and start tossing off orders of here's how you're going to do it. That's not wise. But you appeal to the person. And people that just sit around say, well, God will resolve it in his time. Well, what if he's waiting on you to do something? Does it ever occur to people that God's not going to do for you what he expects you to do for yourself? Well, just going to lay here in bed. If God wants me up, he'll dress me. Be nice today. I wonder what the weather's like. Well, I don't think God does that. If you want your teeth to fall out, does God come in and floss for you? No. God doesn't do things he expects us to do for ourselves. And people are all too willing to just let the status quo be sometimes. And you have to struggle against that as a believer sometimes. It's not every time, but sometimes you do. Because as the reality is here, as he said, there's a way to do this right and there's a lot of ways to do it wrong. So Colossians 2 here, 6 and 7, therefore as you have received Christ Jesus as your boss. That's what this means. He's your boss. He's the master. He's the Lord. He's the owner. Nobody else owns you. He does. He has a mandate because of the doctrine of redemption. So live your life in him. Walk in him. Order your conduct according to what he says. What the Bible teaches. Having been rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Just as you were instructed. See, you didn't get all this without instruction. The instruction was foundational to all of this. To knowing how and when and what to apply. And also there, 1 Timothy 4, 6. In pointing these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. And of the sound doctrine which you, Timothy, of course, have been following. Have been closely following. It's even stronger in the Greek. The akoluthao means to follow. This is parakoluthao, following side by side. In other words, with Paul. Timothy was in every way a reflection of Paul. People say, well, I'm not going to reflect anybody. I'm going to be my own person. Good for you. Good for you. Go for it. Idiot. You're going to reflect something. And you're not. And if you're not reflecting sound doctrine and being instructed there, you're going to reflect fundyism, goofiness, whatever else you embrace. That's what you will reflect. Also, verse 16 here. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. The content, especially. That's not just the manner of teaching and idea. The physical aspects of it, but the content. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance both for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, however, one must recognize there are categories of what are loosely called, and I probably should have put a caveat in here, that are called good, but do not constitute divine good and will not be rewarded. Brakel suggests that there are four types of activity that can be classified as meeting the standard of good. And all these things, by the way, in the scripture at certain places are called good. But are they divine good? No. No. So there's good that's less. Anything less than divine good ultimately isn't really good. I mean, there's some good to it. But ultimately, it's not going to be rewarded, so it's not really necessarily good for the believer. So the first is simply related to the human condition and includes the good of eating, drinking, working, sleeping, etc. Solomon, of course, as we saw much of this, when we were doing Ecclesiastes, and he talks about the conditions of life and certain things. And Ecclesiastes 2:3, I explored with my mind. And so Solomon goes through his list, all these experiments he ran to find out if there's something to life that somehow we've missed. And apart from doctrine, has God been short with us? Has God held out on us in some ways? Is there more to this than we haven't figured out or that's taught in the Bible? And so Solomon ran a lot of experiments. He said, come, I will test myself. I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And whatever sort of pleasures he desired, he did not deny them to himself. This includes money, eat food, drink, entertainment, and obviously even it deals with the issue of sex. Because as he said, I have the, that's part of this. Drinking, partying, the good life as it were, maybe, as people see it. He said, well, is this good? And I behold, it too was vanity. It's a waste of time. I said of laughter, it is madness. And I said of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Why? Because no matter how happy you are today, tomorrow, whenever, you're going to be sad again. This is all fleeting. This is a part of the transient nature of life. That happiness doesn't generally last for people. That's why we talk about the principle of joy. True, deep, abiding inner happiness that comes from within, not the superficial things that can make you happy. Oh, I'll be happy if I do this. I'll be happy if I have this. I'll be happy if I go there. I'll be happy if I get this person. This will make me happy. No, you're looking, your locus is external to yourself, and you're never going to be happy with those things. They cannot satisfy long term. All they can produce is fleeting temporal happiness, which fades, and boop, then it's gone. And I said of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Go feel as good as you want to do. Do everything you can to feel good, as it were. Get as high as you can, as drunk as you can, have as much sex as you can. Do all the things that you think will make you happy. And again, in the end, even though you fulfilled your pleasure, it's fleeting and it's gone. And if you don't do it over and over and over again, well, then it's gone permanently. So pleasure doesn't last. So I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of foolishness, folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men. Here we have this idea now of good. What is good in life? And this obviously is just good as it relates to the human condition, not good as it relates to God. Good for man under the sun, here on planet Earth, in the devil's world. What good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. And also verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. Now, is this the divine viewpoint? Is this what we really believe? And tell himself that his labor is good. For I have seen that this is from the hand of God. And that this is a part of good in terms of life and the experience of life. But is simply eating and drinking and saying, I work hard, is that divine good? Not necessarily, no. Now, obviously, those things can be done in fellowship and rewardable. But generally speaking, no, people out there in the cosmos are not doing this. Also, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And also chapter 8, verse 15. So again, there's a certain amount of what we would call good. It qualifies under the term good. I don't know what else you would call it. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. Now, again, is this the doctrine you believe? And if it is, why the hell are we here? Why aren't we at the bar? What are we doing here? We should be out, eating and drinking and having fun, carousing. And if that's the divine viewpoint, really, is that what people believe? And see, this is a part of the way Solomon writes this. He says these things to challenge you to think, now, wait a second, do I believe that? Is this what he believed? What did he really think? And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of life, which God has given him under the sun. But even he relates that good, if you read carefully, he's consistently relating that good to God. To the God who gives it, that it's a good thing in life to have a life that's, you work hard, you have pleasure, and do a good job, and have some satisfaction in that. So, the second type of good is civil good, which includes matters such as common courtesy, being friendly and helpful, and obeying secular laws. Romans 13:3, we'd seen this one not long ago, just in the previous chapter there. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Well, good behavior is that which is law-abiding, that which goes along with the establishment chain of command. But is law-abiding behavior rewardable as divine good? No, because unbelievers can do this. So no. Any of these things that you look at that qualify or people call good, just ask yourself one question. Is this something an unbeliever can do? And so these first two deal here, obviously, yes, unbelievers can do these things. They can take pleasure in their job. They can eat and drink. They can obey the laws. They can be good citizens, pay their taxes and all that. And so, but does that qualify as divine good? Not if you're not a believer, it doesn't. So anything an unbeliever can do can't be divine good. I mean, it can be if a believer's doing it, but it can't be if they're doing it. And so this is what we have to look at. You can also see 1 Peter 2, 12 and 15. The third is that of religious good, which includes such things as hearing and reading God's word, praying, giving, helping the poor, etc. Now, is there a place for all of that? Matthew chapter 6, sure. But again, do unbelievers give money to Publix for the food bank? Sure, sure they do. Do they give money to All Faiths to feed the poor? Sure. Do they hand out money to the homeless sometimes? Yeah, of course they do. So is it divine good though? Is it going to be rewarded, assuming they're a believer? Is it going to be rewarded? That becomes the question. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So you could get up and read the Bible, ostensibly engage in some religious practice, pray, whatever, and be completely out of fellowship while you're doing it. And that's not going to be rewarded. Again, this gets to, again, the issue, the internal motivation of why people are doing it. Here, it's for approbation lust, to be noticed by others. So others will praise you and say good things about you. And that's not what we're here for. And so he talks about giving to the poor in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and praying in verse 5. See, these unbelieving Pharisees stood out there and prayed every day. And you see them over there, if you occasionally catch a picture of the Western Wall there, they'll be out there, you know, praying. Is God listening to them? No. No, they're unbelievers. And they can stick their little prayer wisps into the crack of the wall there and all that. But guess what? God's not interested. So this is a form of good. Okay, we don't argue that is helping the poor a form of good? Sure. Is praying a form of good? Sure. But is it rewardable becomes the question. Is it the kind of good God's looking for? Matthew 23:23 also. In Jesus' pretty excoriating speech here. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. That's in obedience to the Mosaic law, correct? So God's got to reward that. Not if they're unbelievers, he doesn't. So they can do, quote, religious good, we might say. Do you think some unbelievers never gone into a church and thrown money in the offering plate? What does he think he's doing and why? I don't know. I'm not going to bother judging him. But I know that that's happened. These guys here, they were giving and they are total unbelievers. But you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And also John 13, 29. And this is an example of Judas, because Judas had the money box. Again, he's a complete unbeliever. He's going to die not very long from now, within a few days of when this happens. And he's going to go to hell. So my read on it is, as near as I can tell, was that once he saw Jesus was condemned that Friday and was going to be crucified and all of that, he went out that very day and killed himself. He tried to give the money back and they wouldn't take it. So he committed suicide. So because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. Well, I think from what we've read about Judas, we don't have to worry about him giving any money away. He was a monetary reversionist. He used to steal out of the box himself. I doubt seriously he would do that. So again, that's a form. Now, obviously, but Jesus wasn't saying go do these things. But those would qualify as religious good. Before, however, one must acknowledge that these types of behaviors can be performed by any unbeliever and do not necessarily qualify as divine good production. The fourth type of good is the one that proceeds from one's internal union with Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. It is divine good since it focuses on the matter of God's will, knowing that will and executing it in the Spirit. And again, this presupposes you've got the doctrine, you've got the right mental attitude, you're in fellowship. Those things have to be in place. And then knowing what you're supposed to do. This is the good that qualifies for reward. So F3rd, in order to qualify as divine good production, the believer must offer his service to God. Again, with the proper mental attitude motivation, we'd seen Matthew 6, 1 and 2 there. Not to be noticed by men. 2 Corinthians deals with divine good production specifically in the area of finances, of giving, supporting the local church and all that to fulfill its mandates in the devil's world. But each one must do as he purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly. Oh, I don't want to give it, but I'll give it. Because, you know. Or under compulsion, because we're going to beat you to death until you give. And we'll just stand there and hold the plate in front of you and shake it until you manage to cough something up. That's under compulsion. We're not going to do that. That's the whole idea of tithing and envelopes and all of that and pledges. That's compulsion. And of course, what they do is they like to, and I don't know if any of you had this in your churches, but I know we did in the Southern Baptist. And when it was kind of coming towards the end of the year, as we were getting ready to move into the new year, and they were going to start with budgets and stuff, they would have special guests in, special entertainment, get everybody whooped up into a good feeling, and then call for pledges. I think they should have just got them drunk and had them pledge. It'd be just as easy. Well, they were drunk under their sin natures, unfortunately. But that's the kind of drunkenness you can't see. And so they'd get them all excited, and then, okay, now it's time. Who wants to give? You know, get you all psyched up. That's what we need to do on Sunday. We'll get some thrilling music going, you know. And then you get really emotionally charged up. Man, I want to give. Just take my house. No, don't do that. We don't want your house. So again, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. You have to do it because you want to. That you're doing it willingly, cheerfully, all that. And also Philippians 1, 15 through 17. These are some people in this context who were, again, engaging in activity that would normally qualify for divine good, but in their case it didn't. He said, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. See, their motivation's wrong. They preach Christ not because they believe in it or want to, other than they're envious of Paul and his following, and they want a following. And so they'll do it just to get a following. And strife. They also would do this to try to cause Paul trouble. They did it to stir up strife among other communicators who were doing it properly. And he said, but some also do it from goodwill. The latter, they do it out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. There's the strife element, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They want to make my niche tougher on me because they all know they're out there muddying this up and wrecking it. And there are people like that. So ostensibly, a person could get up, as it were, and go to church. And there's some pastor there who's out of fellowship, but he wants to make a name for himself, so he delivers this hour-long eloquent sermon, and yet none of it counts as divine good because he's doing it for the wrong reasons. Again, to try to create a following. These deeds or works that meet these standards, those deeds or works that meet these standards, qualify as divine good production and will be rewarded appropriately. 1 Corinthians 3, 14. This deals again with the building metaphor here, the edification metaphor that each believer has a foundation. That foundation is the gospel. Then various communicators over the course of your history might have more than one. Maybe you only have one, but might have more than one. Communicate either gold, silver, precious stones, principles of the truth, sound doctrine, or wood, hay, straw, human viewpoint, even worse, doctrines of demons and other goofy stuff. And so, if any man's work which he has built on it, again, by interpretation, this deals first, interpretatively, with communicators. Then by application, obviously, as a believer, you have to determine what you build with, what you allow to be built in your life, what you listen to. And so when you sit and listen to some pastor pontificating or just sermonizing, and it's a lot of it's nonsense, doesn't really, you know, again, designed to psych people up or this or that, but not to feed them, he will receive a reward. And so, obviously, again, by extension, the believer's reward is going to be based on building a sound doctrine in his life and the hard principles of the truth that will yield this. Now, again, we're not here to be punished, but if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. There will be the loss of things that he could have had. Now, how this all plays out, how long, you know, when we read about people slinking away in shame before him at his coming, how long are they ashamed? Does this carry into phase three for some time? Does it dissipate? I mean, is it only there at the Bema Seat? I mean, we don't know. I have no idea. And people who tell you that they know how this all plays out are lying to you because the Bible doesn't say. How would a person feel if he's standing there and he's ashamed and he's just watched his phase two get torched? How is a person going to feel like that? When will that feeling or that emotion go away? You know, how God works all this out, I don't really know at some level. So those works or deeds, again, these will be rewarded. Three, the second category of production is called bad, which is the English translation of the Greek adjective phallos, bad, ordinary, or worthless, which describe things that are morally substandard. Things that are bad or are of no... That's the real emphasis. It's not of any real value. So worthless is a better translation because, to me, that's the one English word that kind of sums it all up. For these deeds include things not sanctioned by the Word of God, things done with the wrong motive, and deeds done when one is out of fellowship. And those are the three things to keep track of. It's not, again, the Christian life is not complicated. Am I in fellowship? Check my mental attitude. And then go. You don't have to agonize over this stuff. It's pretty straightforward. So five, while there will be no punishment for doing these things, these are not necessarily sinful. They're simply worthless deeds. It's not as though... let's say somebody skips Bible class and sits at home and watches TV. Well, with the advent of the DVR, that's crazy. Actually, even the video cassette recorder is crazy. Why would you ever skip a Bible class to watch something? That is as stupid as anything I've ever heard. Anything I want to watch. Now, I've been tempted, don't get me wrong. Not so much now, but I mean back when I was first on doctrine and I was much more into sports and different things, and OU was playing for the national championship game on a Bible class night. Well, should we skip it and just watch the game? No, we didn't. We talked about it, but we didn't do it. We said, no, we better keep our priorities straight. And plus, if we skip class, maybe God will jam our team. We don't want that. So, but at any rate, so again, they're not sinful. I mean, if you miss Bible class and stay home to watch TV, yeah, that probably qualifies as a sin because you violated the command to not forsake the assembly. And of course, if you make it a habit, even worse. So, yeah, that would constitute a sin. But otherwise, I mean, I'm saying if you sit there and watch a television show and all of that, and the people who think, well, if I'm sitting here in fellowship watching TV, I'm getting rewarded. No, you're not. I don't care what you're watching. You're not getting rewarded for sitting there and doing nothing. That's not... Now, you can get rewarded for that, say, as you observe the Lord's table, which is coming up this Sunday. So there are some things you can get rewarded in with a very minimal effort on your part. In fact, some would say no physical effort's required at all. But if you sit there and are thinking the right thing, but that's a part of being obedient. I mean, to sit there and be quiet, that is actually you're doing a deed. You're focusing on what you're supposed to be focused on. But again, this idea of I'm getting rewarded every second I'm in fellowship because I'm breathing in oxygen and throwing out carbon dioxide is wrong. You're not getting rewarded for breathing. Again, we have to consider what all is involved. So the believer will suffer the loss of rewards that he could have attained. That's the next verse there. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, he himself will be saved. Well, sure, yeah. Believers aren't going to lose their salvation because they were doctrinal numbskulls. But because if there were, the whole church would really be in trouble, because in vast majority over the ages, the church has been filled with all kinds of craziness. And some of it, you don't have to go very far. I mean, just look at the book of Revelation in those seven churches there. How many of those are just nuttier than fruitcakes? Same way with the Corinthians and the Galatian heresy and all of that. These were churches that were in trouble, that had big problems. Well, three, the time and place of the Bema Seat. A, Jesus indicates that his return is coming quickly, which does not indicate the timing or rapidity of his return, but that his return will not be unnecessarily delayed. There's nothing on his part that where he's saying, okay, I'm just going to delay this and delay it and put it off. He has no desire. I've got to believe that Christ has a desire to get this all resolved. But there's God's timing. The Father's timing has to be taken into consideration in all of this. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Again, doctrinal failures and deviations and reversionism, reverting to previous non-doctrinal type lifestyles and attitudes and all that. Guess what? This threat here about taking your crown is not here lightly. This warning, because and of course this is written again to the Philadelphia church, to a church that was otherwise in God's good graces. But he said even these people who he says I support you and all of that, but you better hold fast to what you've got in terms of doctrine, and not let it slide. And also 22:7. Here at the conclusion, three times he says this, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who pays attention to the words of the prophecy of this book. And also 12, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And then 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So, B, he explicitly states that when he does return, he's bringing his reward with him. Isaiah 40:10 says that, and we just saw it in Revelation 22:12. And C, although it is not explicitly mentioned, the Bema Seat takes place immediately following the rapture. The award ceremony will then take place in the second heaven, above the battlefield that is planet Earth. And that's typically an idea, is that here where the battles have all taken place and the rewards and awards are distributed, that it's at the scene. So that'll all have some significance as well, that will be still there. And then following the Bema judgment, all believers will return to the third heaven. I should have said church-age believers, but surely you know that only church-age believers are involved in this. We've made that plain. They will be delivered from the hour of wrath that is coming upon the inhabitants of the planet. Revelation 3. And the term hour in Revelation 3:10 is technical for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And so the church, the adjusted church. Now some will make an argument because the Philadelphia church was an adjusted church. Some will say, well, the maladjusted church isn't promised this. Well, if one segment of the church is taken out at the rapture, give me some rationale, some plausible explanation for why the whole church isn't taken out. And I can't think of any. You say, well, some believers are bad and they need to stay here and be punished. Well, he says we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And the biggest portion of that wrath to come comes in Daniel's 70th week. So why would he shove any believers through this in terms of the church age believers? And the answer is he won't. And so people don't like this. And there are whole groups out there. There's this one website, hopefully you're not looking up at this stuff, but it's called Ichthys, which is the Greek word for fish. He's an idiot. Luganville's his name. And many of these guys I've seen have had some exposure to the truth, probably to theme, I'm guessing, but I can't say for certain. They've had some exposure to doctrine. They know doctrinal terms. But him and this other numbnuts that's teaching out there that this Sarah emailed me about, this woman in England. These people are teaching believers can lose their salvation and that you're going through Daniel's 70th week. And these are major deviations from what the Bible teaches. And yet, again, these are internet experts. Although they don't answer to anybody, there's no accountability for their teaching. And all that, so, you know, that's their deal. But if you run across that site, run. Run in the opposite direction. It's like a porn site. Click it closed quick. So you don't end up in a tornado. You know. And because these guys are bad news. And there are certain of them out there that are. Some are worse than others. And to me, those who have been exposed to some doctrine and come across with this doctrinal facade, because they'll use the terms, they love the angelic conflict, the fall of Satan, and they've got certain things straight. Don't get me wrong. It's not as they're complete idiots in every way. But teaching believers that they can lose their salvation, that's just nonsense. I mean, that is so far off base that, you know, they might as well be fundies. Even if they've got a lot of other doctrinal things straight. That one's a bad one to miss. So again, he says here in 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And by the way, those who dwell on the earth, that phrase is technical for negative unbelievers. That they're all going to be tested. They're going to fail the test. All the negative will fail it. But that's all right. God already knows that. So you'll see that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, a number of times throughout this book. And in every case, 3:10, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, 13:14, 17:2, and 17:8. So there in 10 verses, 3, 6, no, 8, I'm sorry. 8 verses in Revelation, and it means the same thing every time. Negative unbelievers who will not make the salvation adjustment. Those are the ones that are going to go through this. Now, there will be some who will make the adjustments, obviously, because you got the two witnesses coming back, and then you got the 144,000 Jews. There will be Gentile conversions during Daniel's 70th week. But for those who will not convert, well, they're going to go through the whole thing, if they can survive it. I mean, the parts of it they can survive. Some of them won't survive it. And so they will be united with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's the concluding exhortation in the rapture passage. We who are alive and caught up will be caught up, remain rather, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to a meeting, literally. It's not an infinitive, it's a noun here. To a meeting of the Lord in the air. That meeting is for the purpose of the bema seat. And so we shall always be with the Lord. After that, it's done, and then we'll have what we have. Okay, well, we got done with that. We will pick up here on Sunday. Have your notes back in Romans, and we'll be ready to move on there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.